Fine. Well, just as soon as you get a chance, get a copy of it. And if there's no more in the library, just see the office about it. Tell them that you're switching classes and it's approved.
Yeah, they know I did that.
Okay, fine.
Okay.
And if there's any problem, just have them give me a call.
Okay.
Okay, thanks.
Yep.
Uh-huh. Yeah? Oh, the test isn't there? Okay. They often pull them out after about a week. So check with you. I'll have to get one in the college office. Do you have an opportunity to get there? Okay. If not, here, I'll tell you what to do. Put a note, write me a little note somehow this hour and put it in. Oh, you have an extra copy of that quiz? Okay, appreciate that. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's fine. I'll take care of it. There. Thanks, brother. Appreciate that.
Okay. If I could have about 4 or 5 volunteers here to pass these papers back.
Some of you haven't taken the quiz yet, so let's not have a lot of talking about it and discussion about it here. Maybe we'll split this up. These are just the returning the quizzes. The genealogy quiz and the test you had last time. So just call out. Well, just call out the name real loud. And, you haven't had it yet? Okay, I better not do that. Okay, why don't you go ahead and you'll have to check with the office.
Okay.
So just tell them that okay. That's going to be this may be more difficult than I thought. I did a lot of explanation in class on it. What you can do is listen to the tape for just before that. See, did you get this file 28?
No.
Okay. Maybe Greg didn't pass it out at all. Well, in that case,
yeah,
because it's going to take a while to go through all that with you. Okay. Okay. Egypt, Ethiopia, record. Yeah, this is over. It's over into Libya. Mm-hmm.
How do you pronounce it?
I don't know either. You're as good as mine. Gaetano? How do you pronounce the last name? See here? Yes. That's the one.
I have a lot of sympathy for Harvey last name.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. One way to get to know everybody.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, fine, we'll catch up later. Okay, if you didn't get your test back or came in late, check with me at the break, first break here, and we'll get them for you. Okay, we're in Genesis 17 today, and we left off reading verses 6 to 10, discussing God's promise and confirmation of the promise to Abraham, and the fact that God is giving the sign of circumcision. On verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised." Now, again, there's a confirmation of the promise that God had given to Abraham, and he's giving a covenant and a sign of circumcision, which would be a symbol of that covenant that he's making with Abraham. And this is analogous to the signs of the new covenant that we receive in the New Testament. For one specific one is water baptism, and there's a parallel between circumcision and water baptism. They're both symbolic of cutting off of the flesh, laying aside the old nature, walking in a new nature. And it's interesting that there are those who argue for infant baptism on the basis of this parallel, because they say, well, in the Old Covenant, the infants at the age of 8 days were circumcised, and therefore why ought not infants to be baptized in the New Testament? And my response to that is simply this. The Old Testament circumcision was a covenant in the natural, as it were. It was an act that was done as a sign of a natural covenant with a natural seed, and it began at the natural birth. The new covenant, spiritual, water baptism is a spiritual covenant, and it begins at the spiritual birth. There is a parallel between the infant baptism. I mean, there's a sense in which we are baptized as infants spiritually. Not as infants physically, but as infants spiritually. When you're born again, you're a brand new babe in the Lord. And so you enter into that new covenant, and water baptism is appropriate at that time. But it's not appropriate until you've entered into that covenant. Now, they entered into the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, at birth, at their natural birth. It was a covenant based on the genealogy. And if they were of the seed of Abraham, they were in that covenant. And so in the new covenant, we become a spiritual seed of Abraham by faith in when we repent of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's, of course, the appropriate time to take on the sign of the new covenant. So I agree with a general parallel, but we need to make sure we make the parallel all the way and not try to argue that we are baptized as infants in the New Testament, because the New Testament covenant involves repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Okay, now chapter 17, verse 11, just a little bit more about the circumcision. "And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now, circumcision in the Scripture symbolizes cutting off of the flesh. Cutting off of the flesh of the foreskin was a type of cutting off of the old nature. And, of course, the act itself of circumcision did absolutely no good if the repentance and the heart attitude wasn't there. And we'll see much about this in the rest of the Bible. Circumcision in the flesh isn't sufficient for satisfying God's requirement, New Testament or Old. Even in the Old Testament, they had to believe. They had to stay in the covenant. There were those that were circumcised, like Ishmael and others later on, that didn't enter in fully into the promises of God. Now, a few other scriptures on that. Deuteronomy 10:16. I'm going to read some of these. You can put the references down. I'm going to go fairly quickly here. But Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So even in the Old Testament, God's exhorting them, circumcise your heart. It's more than just the act in the flesh that's required. Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, Paul elaborates on the fact that the circumcision has to be of the heart, not just of the flesh. And if it's of the flesh only, it's not sufficient. Also, Colossians 2, verses 9 to 13. And there, water baptism is a symbol, is pictured as a symbol of dying to self. It's a circumcision of the heart again, rising to walk in newness of life. So the same truth is seen in the New Testament with regard to water baptism. It's not sufficient to be baptized in water, even in Jesus' name, if you're not repentant, if you haven't really received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you don't continue to walk in Him. Okay, verse 12, and He said, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or brought with the money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. So 8 days old was the time specified for the circumcision. And 8 is a number in the scriptures that's used many, many times and has a very clear typological significance. And that significance is that of new beginnings, a starting over, a new beginning. And so every male was to be circumcised on the 8th day if they were born in the family. If they were brought in from outside, of course, they would be circumcised. It wouldn't be on the 8th day necessarily, but they'd be made a part of that covenant. And every male. Now, of course, there's no equivalent here given for female, but she's under the covenant through her parents, or through her father or her husband. So she enters into that covenant relationship by being joined and being related to either her father or husband. So she's still part of the covenant. Now, the number 8 in the scripture is that representing new beginnings, as I mentioned. 7 represents completeness, you see, and then 8 represents a starting a new cycle, starting over again, a new beginning. We find 8 souls that were in the ark to start the new world. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, for a total of 8. We find the 8th day of the week is the first day of the new week. So in the pattern of weeks that God had established, the 7-day week, and then the first day of the new week would be the 8th day, as it were. David was the 8th son of Jesse, and he was going to begin a new dynasty in Israel, a new king that was taking the place of Saul and establishing a new system. So this number 8 is used quite frequently in the scriptures, associated with this idea of a new beginning. We find also there's an 8th day after tabernacles in the feast patterns for the year, and it was again representing a starting over, a new beginning, the new heaven and new earth it represents in the end time. Okay, verses 13 and 14. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And reading verse 14, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So all in Abraham's house, servant or otherwise, must be in God's covenant. That was very important to God. If they won't walk with God, they must be cut off. In other words, if they won't take the sign of the covenant, if they refuse to enter into that covenant relationship, they must be cut off. And it's probably a reference to being put out. Excommunication is a parallel to in the church in the New Testament. Someone put out of the church because they wouldn't walk in the covenant. So they were to be cut off. They would not be a part of the blessings of the covenant. And God is calling for 100% commitment, everyone in the house, whether they be slaves brought in or whether they be born in the household. And it's a type of the fact that God's church must have 100% commitment. They must all be in the covenant. You can't be in the church without being spiritually circumcised. You can't have the unity and the power that's necessary to overcome if there's not that kind of unity. So we see the patterns being established here and how important this was to God that every one of them be circumcised, every one of them cut away the flesh, every one of them begin to walk in newness of life. And so it is for us today. Now verse 15 and 16 I'll read together. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now Sarai, as we saw before, her original name meant princess nobility or princely. Princess nobility or princely. There are those, however, that feel that it may be derived also from a root word for contentious. Which would give more significance to the name change, perhaps, but it's debatable. But most offer it as princess nobility. And now Sarah, The feminine form of Sar, the word for Sar, S-A-R, means prince. And so Sarah, the A-H ending is a feminine ending in Hebrew, and that makes it princess. So the meaning would be princess again. It wouldn't be a significant meaning change really here, except if Sarai is also princess. That's why some feel that Sarai may mean contentious, and now her name is changed to princess. And it'd be about much more positive name change. Now, she was said to be a mother of nations here. Now, the word Sarah does not mean mother of nations, but she's said to be that. Now, in addition to giving the name change here, God says that she's to be a mother of nations. And as Abraham was a father of nations, and his name carried that meaning, she was now to be a mother of nations. Now, the Hebrew doesn't have the word mother in here, as you'll notice in verse 16. It's in italics. She shall be a mother of nations. The word mother is not there. It just says she shall become nations. She shall become nations, what the Hebrew said. And, of course, that would certainly imply her being a mother of nations, so that's probably why they read that into it. That's clearly understood. Now, Sarah is a type in the Scripture in many ways. Sarah can here be seen as representing and foreshadowing the Virgin Mary. God, you see, was going to create life in Sarah supernaturally. He was going to open her womb and enable her to bring forth a son. Not quite to the same degree that we see in the Virgin Mary, but there was still supernatural intervention involved. And her son, Sarah's son, would be Isaac, and he was clearly a type of Christ, just as Mary brought forth Christ. And Isaac's wife, Rebecca, we'll read about later on, was a type of the bride of Christ. And Christ also will take a bride, not a human one in the normal human relationship, but in a spiritual sense, he's taking on his bride, his church. Now, Sarah's husband, Abraham, is a type of God the Father. We'll see him as a type of God the Father in other connections also later on. But he represents the Father in this respect, who overshadowed Mary and brought forth a son. And Esau, who was the son of God through Isaac, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau we'll see as a type of the son of God through Isaac who sells his birthright. Some sons of God have sold their birthright, and Esau is a type of those. He was a son of God through Isaac, through the promise. And he had the potential of being right in the middle of the covenant. He was the firstborn, but he sold his birthright. He represents the Jews later on in history who sold their birthright, rejecting Christ as the Messiah, and giving their birthright, in effect, over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles came in and became the predominant element in the church. Jacob is representing the son of God through Isaac, who dies to self and retains the birthright, or obtains it, even though he didn't have it in the natural. And that would be, of course, referring to the New Testament saints, all of those who believed, entered into the covenant of promise, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and became sons of the promise. And they are Jacob. Now, Jacob's name was also changed. The word Jacob means deceiver or supplanter. And it was changed to prince with God, Israel. And so he's representing one who's been converted, been transformed, been changed, and obtained the promises of God. The 12 sons of Israel, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes, and 12 represents completeness in the kingdom of God. And so I'm kind of giving you a foreshadowing of many types that we're going to be exploring in the future here. But 12 sons represent completeness in the kingdom of God, and Joseph, one of those sons, represents the man-child in many respects, and Christ. Of course, we'll see him as a type of Christ in many ways, but in this picture, he represents the man-child, a product of Israel, the Son of God, and the true church, Rachel, who represents the true church there, and they bring forth Joseph. Now, Joseph was not the firstborn of the 12 sons. He was actually the 11th, but he was the firstborn of the beloved wife, Rachel, the one that Jacob had wanted, and he got the firstborn portion. He got a double portion of the inheritance. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each got a portion of the land. And we read about those two tribes. He got a double portion. And as it turned out, Reuben, who was the actual firstborn, defiled his father's concubine and sinned. And as a result, the firstborn portion went to Joseph. And there again, we'll see, it seems like more often than not, it's the one who's not the firstborn that gets the firstborn portion. And that's a type, of course, of us. We who have not been the firstborn, we who are not born, most of us, of the seed of Israel, are now the Israel of God. Now, Sarah also is a type of the grace and covenant of promise in the New Testament, as opposed to the law in the Old Testament. There's a contrast in the book of Galatians. chapter 4, verses 22 to 31. I won't read the whole thing there. I'll just kind of summarize the gist of it for you. But you can put the reference down. Galatians 4, verses 22 to 31. There's an allegory given there between Sarah, who represents the New Testament, the new covenant of promise and the grace of God, and Hagar, who represents the flesh and represents the old covenant. And Paul is trying to make a distinction between those who walk after the flesh, do not enter into the promises of God, remain, in other words, to the Jew who rejected Christ and tried to continue on his way, trying to be religious and do the will of God, as it were, without accepting the Messiah. They were like Hagar, who brought forth Ishmael, who was not of the promise. And those who enter into the promises in the New Testament are like Sarah, who brought forth the true promised seed. So there's quite a distinction built there, built on the Old Testament picture. A few other references also. 1 Peter 3:6 concerning Sarah as a type again of a submissive wife. And I'll read the reference here. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do dwell, and not afraid with any amazement. So he gives Sarah as a type of a good submissive wife. Hebrews 11:11 also, Sarah is listed there as a woman of faith and as being one with Abraham and believing with him, not staggering in unbelief and so forth. Okay, so we have a lot of typology associated with Sarah here. Now verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now, this laughing has often been misunderstood. There have been those that have accused Abraham here and Sarah later on of laughing in mocking, ridicule, and disbelief. But that would be totally out of character with what we see here and what we see recorded later on. Abraham laughed all right, but it was not in mocking, disbelief, and doubt, and ridicule. It wasn't a sneering, ridiculing laugh. If he'd have laughed that way, his promise would have been over right there. God does not cater to unbelief. So that would be totally out of character. That would have brought judgment rather than blessing. But this was a laughter of joy. In fact, we'll find that son, Isaac, his name means laughter. It's not a laughter of unbelief. He was a promised seed, and his name is Isaac. It's a laughter of joy. It's a laughter of faith. It's a laughter of rejoicing. And yet, we'll see that there's an element here of unbelief in a certain sense, but it's not a mocking unbelief. It's the overwhelming sense that something is just too good to be true. That's the kind of an idea that you're seeing here. I mean, it just seems so impossible. Shall a man have a child who's 100 years old, and he's laughing both in joy and in bewilderment? It seems so good to be true. He falls on his face again before God, showing respect. It's not that he was so mocking and ridiculing he fell down. You know, that's not the idea at all. He's falling down in reverence before God, and he's laughing in joy and bewilderment in a certain sense. So he's laughing with joy and faith in the Spirit, and the long-awaited promise. You see, this wasn't the first time he heard about it. This wasn't something just all of a sudden put upon him out of the blue. But it was a confirmation of that which God had promised, and now it was going to be imminent. That which seemed as if it never would come was now going to come. And that day that they so long awaited has now come. I wonder what our reaction will be about 2 seconds after the rapture takes place. You know, we realize here we are. It's happened. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of rejoicing, and I'm sure we're going to be pinching ourselves. Are we dreaming, you know? Is this real? I mean, that's the kind of an idea, that the picture that Abraham's in here. This is just, it just staggers the imagination. Romans 4, verses 19 and 20 gives us more insight into this. I'll read it quickly, Romans 4, 19 and 20. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So at the time that this promise comes, we know he had some trials and tests, but at the time he's 100 years old now and this promise is coming, it's a laugh of faith. Jesus said with regard to Abraham in John 8:56, you can put that down also, John 8:56, that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it and was glad. And for Abraham, of course, that joy was first in Isaac, who was a type of Christ, the one that was going to come. And, of course, Abraham had joy in the promises were going to come. Remember, Isaac was to be that promised seed, and through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So he's looking not only at Isaac, but he's looking at his whole posterity from then on, and those that were going to come from him, and ultimately the Messiah. So it's a laughter of faith. But we'll have to admit, too, that, you know, he's bewildered. We'll see Sarah here in her reaction a little bit later on and see something similar there. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, he's still concerned about Ishmael. And he is a loving parent. He had a son. He would like to see him blessed as well. And so he's bringing Ishmael up here. And remember, Abraham had not cast him off totally. But now that the promise is being given still yet, he rejoices in that. But he also is concerned for Ishmael. And so God said, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So Ishmael's being brought up might also intimate that Abraham is still wondering, can this really be true? You know, what about Ishmael and all of this? And God reiterates the fact, no, Sarah's going to have a son. It's not going to be Ishmael. And you're going to call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with a seed after him. So God makes it real clear. It's not Ishmael. It's Isaac. Now, Isaac is the name that God gave, and the name Isaac means laughter. Laughter. And it's not a laughter of mockery, but of joy. Isaac was a type of Christ in many ways. We'll see that later on. In Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7 also, Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7, we see the context and the sense in which we see laughter involved. It says, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne a son in his old age. So you can see again, it's the laughter of joy, and that all that see him will laugh with me. Yes. Oh, yes. Well, I haven't looked at the Quran real close. I've had better things to do with my time, but you might check with your sectarian doctrines class and see if there's any information about that. But they do talk about Abraham, and they do talk about Ishmael. I don't know if they mention anything about Isaac or just where they cut it off. So I'm not sure how much of it they're taking, how much they're cutting off, but I would guess that a lot of this information certainly is excluded. At least they may talk about Isaac and so forth as a secondary one or something, but the promise with Ishmael or something. They're going to have to take a very large diversion right here. Otherwise, they're going to end up refuting themselves. So I haven't checked to see just how close it parallels. I know it talks about Abraham and Isaac, and Ishmael, but whether it's copying the record of the scripture or not, that's a question. See, the Muhammad did a lot of mixing, and when he actually invented this religion, basically. He had been influenced by those in the West and Christianity and so forth. This was some about 500-600 years after the time of Christ. And he was impressed with that, and he'd been in contact with the Jews and so forth, and yet he retained a lot of the paganism from the Arab tribes. But he was impressed with the moral standards of the others, and so he wanted to elevate themselves out of that paganism. So he comes up with this religion that's kind of a mixture of a lot of different things. So you'll see those parallels, and he probably drew a little bit from the Jews, a little bit from Christianity, and this and that, put it all together. Okay. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, so God is still going to talk about Ishmael, but Isaac's the first one. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So God did say he was going to bless Ishmael. But you can see that the spiritual blessings are not brought here. And he will be materially blessed for Abraham's sake, but not a part of the covenant as a nation. And God is seeing this by foreknowledge. He knows that there's going to be 12 sons and so forth. He's not necessarily causing this. He is seeing it by foreknowledge. And his blessing and protection can be upon it to a certain extent so that they are preserved. Genesis 25, verses 12 to 16, we see that there were 12 princes. I'll read that quickly, Genesis 25, 12 to 16. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abram. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. And it goes on to list 12 princes according to their nations, gives the names and so forth. So this is indeed what God did. Okay, verses 21 to 27. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. So he was going to bless Ishmael, but the covenant was going to be established with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. I think I'll go ahead and read down to verse 27, then we'll go back and comment on this. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. So they fulfilled and obeyed God's promise here. Now Ishmael as an individual, as a man, was circumcised, as with all the rest in Abraham's house. And so he was in the covenant as an individual. But the covenant would be established, and God seeing the future and so forth, and fulfilled through Isaac. And as it were, Ishmael, as an individual, we don't know, you know, exactly whatever became of him, or it's possible, it's conceivable that he could be saved. He could be in the kingdom of God. But we'll see this kind of thing happen with Esau also. And looking at their lives, they were a type of those, at least, that are unsaved. But as individuals, see, the typology doesn't necessarily always apply to the individual. And since they're dealing with a different covenant in the Old Testament, it's possible that we may see him in the kingdom of God. He was circumcised. The rest will depend upon his heart attitude. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1 then. Now, and Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Okay, now we're going to get some more specific details about this promise of a son, and God's going to come and speak to him again. Here it says, in the plains of Mamre, the Hebrew would literally be the oaks of Mamre, again, an oasis area, no doubt. Mamre in the Hebrew means fatness or strength, fatness or strength. So it's in type speaking of a place of blessing and strength. And so Abraham's sitting there in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now the tent door was the coolest place, the freshest air, the breeze and so forth, air, movement of air. And it was in the heat of the day, which would be roughly about noon or a little bit after noon. Now in these very hot lands, when it got to be about noon and the sun was high in the sky, it got to be too hot to work. So it was customary at that time to take a rest, something like the siestas and so forth that the Mexicans take. But it was very too hot to work, so this was a customary time of rest, and that's why Abraham's pictured here seated in the door of the tent. Now Abraham was, just to take a broad view for a moment, Abraham was out in the discomforts of a nomadic life. It wasn't a comfortable life, moving your tent from place to place, taking the sheep and the cattle and so forth to graze and so forth. But he was in that position because of the call of God on his life. He endured some discomforts because God's call was upon his life. He could be back in Ur in the comforts of a city, but he would not be hearing God if he were. And that's the price we often pay. If we're going to listen to the voice of God, it may mean suffering, it may mean lack of conveniences, it may mean moving to a part of the world or the country that you are, wouldn't be your first choice. But because of your concern for souls, you hear the voice of God and you're willing to go through some things. It may mean sacrificing things, sacrificing career, or postponing a lot of things in your life because you want to sacrifice to go to Bible college, to learn the Word of God, so that you're in a place to hear the voice of God. But it's worth it all, and Abraham certainly found that out. And God may call you to a different place, but he will always meet you there. You won't be going alone. If God calls you somewhere else, he will be with you wherever he calls you. And this is what we learn, one of the many things we learn from Abraham's life. Now verse 2, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So he sees three men. He says three men stood by him. Literal Hebrew is over against him or opposite him. The idea apparently is that they're standing opposite him. They're facing him and at a bit of a distance. In other words, they're out in front of where he's looking. And he sees these three men coming toward him. He ran to meet them and he bows down before them. Now, it was an Oriental custom to run to meet those of great rank. And part of their hospitality and so forth indicates this. They would see him even at a distance. They'd run to meet him. In fact, when a person would leave your house, you would follow them for a great distance on their journey. And oftentimes it was very difficult to ever leave somebody's home because they would invite you to stay for the night and then it was, you know, you'd stay for the night in the morning. Well, stay for a meal. Stay for breakfast, you know. And then after you had breakfast and got to talking, well, you got to stay for lunch, you know. And it would keep going on and on like that. Sometimes it was very difficult to get away. And then when you finally did leave, they'd follow you halfway to where you're going. So it was a very, very important thing to them. And they wanted to let them know that they were welcome. So, and to meet people of great rank especially, to run out to meet them was very, very customary. And they were also obligated to entertain any stranger. Anybody who came walking by, any stranger, See, to us, it seems odd, you know, see, some stranger you don't know and run out to meet him, invite him in. But to them, that's very common. Anybody who's a stranger, they feel an obligation to give them hospitality, show them hospitality, and they almost compel you to come in. Now, these men were probably not dressed as vagabonds, but as important persons, and the way they appeared, because from even their appearance, Abraham runs out to give them respect. Now, these three are not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as some have alleged. Believe it or not, I've seen that in print. It's quite clear from the text that one of these was Yahweh manifest in the flesh. The other two were angels. And if you have any doubt about that, you won't by the time you read through chapter 18. We'll find, if you can just take a quick peek at chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels at Sodom at even. Let's see. And if you look at verse 22 of chapter 18, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. So two of the men left, went toward Sodom. We find them coming into Sodom at even, and they're called two angels. And one of them stays yet and talks to Abraham. So there's no question about the fact that what he saw here were three men, but one of them was Yahweh manifest in flesh in a humanoid form, temporary manifestation of some sort, and the other two were angels. And they appear as men. And this is very common for angels in the Old Testament, when they appear, to appear as men. And it's not unusual for God to appear as a man in numerous instances in the Old Testament when he's coming to talk to people and communicate with them. Now, none of these were permanent manifestations, however. And we find that they came in, they ate food and so forth. God can cause a human body to materialize anytime he wants. And angels apparently can, too, and appear as men. The Scripture says in the New Testament, many have entertained angels unawares. So it's going to be very interesting in eternity if we ever get to find out how many times we've had some contact with what we thought was just a person. Now, in verse 3, and he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So he addresses one of them. It's interesting. He says, my Lord. The Hebrew is Adonai. It's a plural of majesty, but it's using singular verb forms and so forth, so it's clearly referring to Yahweh. And so he's talking not to all three of them, but he's talking to one of them. And Abraham probably recognized Yahweh, who had already appeared to him several times, and he may have appeared in the same way that he'd appeared to Abraham before, and he recognized that, or he may have appeared in more of a dignity than the other two. There was something that enabled him to address one of them over the others. And so he's talking to Yahweh rather than to the angels. Now, if you think that's disrespectful, stop and ask yourself a question. If you saw God coming to you and two angels, who would you talk to? Okay? And I think it's pretty clear. All right. Now, if it was just angels, you'd probably talk to the angels. But if it's God and the angels, you're going to talk to the Lord. Now, he says, so he addresses, my Lord, not now, I found favor in thy sight. Pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Was there a question here before we go on? Yes. Yes, it's Adonai. It's the customary. In other words, it's not just Adon, my Lord, that could refer even to humanity. But it's Adonai, which is the plural of majesty form that's used very frequently throughout the Scriptures in reference to God. It's like Elohim. It's a plural of majesty. Okay, it's A-D-O-N-A-I. It's got a possessive suffix on it, too. So it literally means my lords, if you were to translate it literally. But it's using singular. When it's using singular pronouns and so forth, then it's what we call a plural of majesty, which is a Hebrew grammatical device. Okay, verse 14. Yet a little water, I pray. Let a little water, I pray, you be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Now, he wanted to wash their feet. Have their feet washed. Foot washing was a very common custom. As they would travel, of course, their feet were in open-toed sandals, and the sand was hot and dirty, and the washing the feet served to cleanse the feet and to refresh and to cool the feet as well. It's very hot walking on hot sand. And so the typology here would, you know, speak in at least, there's one application we could draw from this in a spiritual sense, is that we who are spiritual travelers need to have our feet cleansed from time to time as well. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And when Peter finally got convinced that it was okay, he wanted to be washed all over. But Jesus said, no, this is sufficient. And the typology involved was the fact that as we walk our Christian life, the feet get dirty from contact with this world. And there are times that we have to come in for a cleansing of our feet. But we don't get baptized all over again. We've made our commitment. We've made our covenant. We've been washed by and large. But we do get our feet dirty walking in this world. And as we travel spiritually through in this Christian walk, there are times when we need to have our feet cleansed. There are times when God takes us to the altar, as it were, spiritually. We make decisions and we clean our feet and get refreshing. Okay, so here, normal custom again was to wash the feet. Verse 5, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. And after that ye shall pass on. For therefore ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Now Abraham, perhaps here, from the way he's wording this, is sensing that they have come for a purpose, not just passing by, but he acts as though he's just helping them on their way. He's not assuming anything or presuming anything, but he does say, for therefore you come to your servant, you know, to be comforted and so forth, and he's taking that role of comforting, and NAS translates it, rather than for therefore, they translate it, for since you have visited your servant, since you have visited, to comfort your hearts, after that you shall pass on, since you have visited your servant. And so he may be suspecting some things, but he's not saying much, and he's just taking the form of a servant here and humbling himself. Yet he certainly recognizes that this is more than just natural visitors coming. Verses 6 to 8, and Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and he said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now there was an urgency here. He runs quickly and says, make haste, you see. Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. He wants a quick meal prepared. And of course, because of they were important guests, this was an important situation, he wanted to have this prepared in a hurry. A calf was to be taken here to be prepared. And that was unusual also. That's again indicating his perception that these are very important guests. Meat was not a customary diet in these Oriental lands, except on very special occasions. And to have a calf was a real specialty. And so again, we're seeing his attitude. Going on to verse 9, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. So they said, still as a group now, and they talk as though they know Abraham, because they know his wife's name. Where's Sarah thy wife? So this isn't just strangers coming in, knowing his wife's name and asking where she is, and even that he has a wife. It's ones that know him. Verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now this, of course, really makes it clear who's talking. I will certainly return, and Sarah will have a son. And it goes to the singular again now, I. Before it said they said, now it says I. It's going to the singular here now because Yahweh himself is speaking. Now he's talking about the supernatural work that he's going to do. It says, I will return according to the time of life. Literally, the Hebrew reads, I will return with the reviving year. I will return with the reviving year. Or Rotherham translates it, at the quickening season. At the quickening season. Now, most take this, commentaries and so forth, take this in the sense of the next year or the next spring, the reviving time. In other words, the next springtime, the next reviving time. The point being that within a year, Sarah is going to have a son. Now God is giving a time for it. It's no longer just making a promise and not giving specifics. Now he's setting a date, as it were. And with the next reviving year or the next quickening season, Sarah is going to have a son. Which means that he's going to cause that conception to occur fairly soon. Now, verses 11 and 12, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, here we see an additional problem has occurred now. Sarah was barren before, and now she's not only barren, but it ceases to be with her after the manner of women. In other words, she's past the age where she can have a son, have a child. And so she laughs within herself, saying, now notice she didn't laugh out loud, she laughs within herself here, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. This again, like we saw earlier, is an inner laugh of the spirit at the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise. And there's also, it cannot be denied, a certain degree of perplexity at the natural impossibility. She goes on to talk about how can this happen, as it were, since I'm this old. But she did believe God. We know that from Hebrews 11:11. She believed God. But her mind is still reeling at the prospect of such a fantastic thing at this point in time. The mind says, can it be? But the spirit says, it is so. And there's this kind of a perplexion and a joy, and yet an unbelief in a certain sense. It just seems too good to be true, not a mocking ridicule. There are those that say that she lacked faith and laughed in ridicule, but we find, as I already read to you, Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7, talks about it being a laughter of joy. Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7. And there's another interesting example of the kind of reaction people have. In Luke 24, verses 39 to 41, Luke 24, 39 to 41, I'll just read this passage for you because it helps you to understand this. I think some of the ladies especially can maybe relate to some of this. When God's presence comes on so mightily or something wonderful happens, you know, if you've ever seen years ago, those quiz shows, people win a lot of money or something, and they suddenly realize that, the kind of reaction they have, you know, a little joy, but, you know, a bewilderment at the same time. Here we see Luke 24, 39 to 41. It says, "Behold, my hands and my feet, as I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit I have not flesh and bones, as ye me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they believed, yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" Notice it says, they believed not for joy. Now, this is not an attitude of hard unbelief and ridicule. They're not mocking, but it just seems so good to be true. Could this really be Jesus? Could this really be the resurrected Messiah? And so it says, they believed not for joy. And it's not a mocking disbelief, but it seems so good to be true. It's a mixed emotion, the same kind of mixed emotion that Sarah has back here. It's just so good to be true, and yet it was. Now, Sarah also certainly was aware of this promise before this time. After all, she is the one that went to Abraham to try to get the promise fulfilled to take Hagar and so forth. So she knew that this promise was given by God, and this was not brand new to her either. And so it was not a mocking ridicule. If she was going to be of a mind to mock and ridicule, she'd have done that earlier when the promises had been made. And she would not have received another promise. I mean, with that kind of an attitude, God isn't going to be coming back and coming back and coming back like he was. Now, verses 13 and 14. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, Sarah probably did not understand the motive, her own motive for laughter here, and she didn't even hear herself laugh. It wasn't an outward laugh, and yet God heard it. That's the thing. See, it mentions she laughed within herself, and yet God says, why did Sarah laugh? God, he knows everything. In other words, it wasn't anything she could hide from him. And so, in fact, she'll even deny it here a little bit later on. But he says, and then he reiterates the promise. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And the Hebrew is literally too wonderful. This word for hard. Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? In other words, is anything too marvelous for God to perform? And the implicated answer is no. God is giving a joyful reassurance and exhortation to them. He's not rebuking her for unbelief here. He says, is anything too hard for Yahweh? I'm going to do it, just like I said. And he's seeking to dispel all doubts and draw out her faith here. He's drawing her faith out. Because in his love and compassion, you see, he understands our frame. He knows we're weak. She'll deny even laughing here, and he still doesn't, cut her off because of unbelief. It's not that kind of unbelief. It's just a bewilderment, and she hardly knows what to say. It reminds me of Peter wanting to build three tabernacles, you know, after that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Sometimes you just don't know what to say, how to react. And so then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. But he doesn't rebuke her anymore. He says, yeah, I know that you laughed. In your heart you laughed. And it wasn't audible. But God doesn't rebuke her for lying here either. She didn't laugh outwardly, but God knows she laughed inwardly. It's just showing her that he knows what's going on inside her. He knows the very depth of her heart. He knows and just as Jesus could tell people what they were thinking and everything, knows the attitudes of their heart and knew the ones that believed not. And so she's afraid when she's confronted. She didn't know what to do, but she wasn't in a position where she was laughing and mocking ridicule. It wasn't maybe perfect faith, but it was an expression of joy and bewilderment. Now, but here's the heart of God toward that. You see, he expects a little bewilderment in us sometimes. He's not rebuking us for that, but what he does rebuke us for is a mocking unbelief and skepticism and so forth. If that's manifest, of course, it's a different story. Yes? Absolutely. Yeah, he could see and hear her thoughts and knows what's going on in the depths of her heart. And if he can do that, he can certainly do what he promised to do. And that's, of course, what Jesus did oftentimes. He could tell them exactly what's going on inside him. Those that were intelligent among him should have stopped and think, if he knows what's going on in my heart, he's no ordinary man. And he's getting it right every time, you know. The soothsayers and the necromancers don't have a record like that. Okay, verses 16 and 17. And the men arose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? So God is telling Abraham what he's about to do, and he's going to explain to him that in a little bit here about Sodom and Gomorrah, because something has to be done concerning them, and judgment's going to have to come. And so God's going to tell Abraham what he will about to be doing to Sodom and Gomorrah just as a friend. He's talking to him as a friend. And he's saying, this is what I'm going to have to do. He's sharing his heart, his intentions with Abraham. And he does that with the saints as well. He's speaking to us, and he's telling us what his intent in these last days is. And he's speaking to us as friends and fellow workers. And so it says, well, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh, to do justice and just judgment, and that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do, and he's going to share his heart with him, as you'll see, and we'll find that Abraham's going to even respond to him, and try to even change his mind in one thing, or try to Jew him down, as they say. We'll get to that a little bit later on here. That may be the first instance of that. But we'll talk about it a little bit. But he says, now God says, I know him. There's an important point in verse 19 that gives us some insight into why Abraham was called over other people. Why did God choose Abraham to be the father of many nations? It says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. Now, there's some possibilities in the Hebrew for translation. The Hebrew could read, I have known him, or possibly, I have acknowledged him. I've acknowledged him. Some translated, I have chosen him, but that is not what the Hebrew says. There are those that have a Calvinistic bent, and they're trying to get this into the Scripture, because they have this idea, well, I have chosen him in order that this will happen. You see, the idea that God is programming things and forcing his will upon people. And NAS translates it chosen, but that's not what the Hebrew says. That's an interpretation, not a direct translation. The Hebrew uses the verb to know. So I have known him, or maybe acknowledged, but not chosen. That's a wrong translation. Now, sometimes people's theology gets into the way that they translate things. But God says, I know him, or I have acknowledged him, I known him, that, and this word that could be rendered because that, or also to the end that. There's two possibilities. Because that, or in order that, or to the end that. The Hebrew is a bit ambiguous on this. It has to do with the clause relationships and the structure of the clause. And so we'll take it both ways here. First of all, if he says, because that, I have acknowledged him because that, he will command his children after him, and so forth. That would be giving this sense. It would mean that God says, I'm acknowledging Abraham because I know that he's going to command his children. He's going to set a good pattern in his family. He's going to set an environment such that the children will grow up knowing me. And so I'm going to honor him, and I'm going to work through him, because he's a man who will do my will, and he will also teach his children so that they'll pass it on to their children and so forth. In other words, God needs one not only who will walk with God, but will set an example for his children. And so this is part of the reason why God had selected Abraham in the first place. Okay, we're out of time here. We'll take a 5-minute break, and then I'll bring the other possible sense to this, and then we'll move on into the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. If you came in late and didn't get your test papers, I've got both quizzes here. So if you took them, come on up, and I'm sure you'll find them through there. Through here. In fact, I'll just put it on the table here, and you can kind of fend for yourself there. Yeah. Yeah, there are different types of perfection, though. So the 7 is more of a spiritual completeness. And 12 is more of a completeness in the kingdom of God, when it's dealing with the administration of God or the kingdom. Or, you know, we have 12 apostles, we have 12 tribes in the Old Testament, we have the 24 elders, 2 times 12 in the new heaven and new earth. There's that pattern you see over and over again. And that, and it involves not just completeness, but completeness in the more specific sense of God's kingdom and his administration. Whereas 7 is more just spiritual completeness in a real general sense. Okay?